We've titled this message, The Forerunner. As you know from our previous message in Malachi, that Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet that the God of Israel sent to his people, Israel. And you have to understand the gravity of this. This is the last thing that God said to his people for 400 years. He prophesied right around 430 to 400 BC. After the prophet Malachi, there was not another prophet in Israel until John the Baptist came on the scene 400 years later. His name, the name Malachi, means messenger. He was God's messenger. And this is a message that's not to be taken lightly. His prophecy is a rebuke to the nation of Israel for what they had allowed their worship to become. We mentioned this last week. Their worship of God had become ritual, routine, as opposed to a passionate expression of their love for and faith in their God. It had become outward instead of inward. You know, the same thing can happen to us. Week after week, we come and we get in a rut. And we need, I mean, the Apostle Paul said, you know, examine yourself once in a while to find out if you're even really in the faith. And I've learned in my own experience as a Christian that you don't really know where you're at. You know, if you're not moving forward, you're really, to some degree, backsliding. If you're not as close to the Lord as you've ever been, then you're drifting. It's just that simple. And it's at those times that we stop and think about, you know, like in the book of Revelation, he said to the church in Ephesus, remember, that's the first thing, from where you've fallen. And then repent and do your first works. Go back and do the things that you used to do. Well, they didn't do that. And so God has to do it for them. You don't ever want that to happen. It's better to wake yourself up at some point and ask God to renew. I love that song, Refiner's Fire. Lord, just come and take me back to that place. Malachi's prophecy is a series of messages. There are six of them. And last week we looked at the first three. The first one was God's love for his chosen people, Israel. And I love that it starts there. Secondly, was the sins of the priesthood. He started with the church's leadership, Israel's leadership. And then thirdly, were the sins of the people. And tonight we're going to look at the last three messages. That's the coming of John the Baptist. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. And then the unfaithful compared to the faithful. And it's interesting, there's like 12 verses to the unfaithful and only two to the faithful. You know, when you're where God wants you to be, there's not a whole lot that needs to be said, except keep on keeping on. And then the last message is the coming day of the Lord. But I took time this morning to look through the ending of all the Old Testament books, the prophetic books, and almost every one of them end with a reminder of the coming day of the Lord. The Lord's return to this earth a second time, as well as the setting up of the kingdom. And that's significant. And this message is the same. But in the first six verses, we have the coming of John the Baptist, who is a forerunner. It says in verse 1, behold. That's a word that's to pay attention. God is speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That verse there has always stood out to me. So John the Baptist was to go before the Lord. He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, preparing the way before the Lord. just like there were those who would prepare the way for the visit of a king to his people, you know, repairing the ruts in the road, laying out the red carpet, so to speak, for the king. That's what John the Baptist was sent to do. He was the forerunner to Israel's Messiah. The prophet Isaiah mentioned this as well in chapter 40, verse 3, where he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And when Isaiah said that, he used what's known as the tetragrammaton, which is the word Lord, all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the translation of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Bible's calling our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God as well as Lord. Every valley shall be exalted, Isaiah said. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And then he said this, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." You see, God's glory was veiled in human flesh. And then he says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Always the message was there's coming a day, prepare for it. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," so Matthew's quoting Isaiah, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." John the Baptist was the Lord's messenger, preparing the way before Jesus Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Amen. "Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That is the answer to the question that the people asked back in chapter 2, verse 17, where they asked God, "Where is the God of justice?" People want someone to blame. And when things in society got so bad, they started blaming God. They want to look at themselves, you know, and what they were doing. Well, the God of justice came to his temple, and the first thing he did was clean house. Matthew 21, 12, it says, "Jesus went to the temple of God, and he drove out all those that bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. And he said to them, 'It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" And so the God of justice, he came. And when he came, the first people he dealt with were the religious people. He cleaned house. Can you imagine Jesus walking into the church and just, you know, turning the table over of everything that was wrong, just exposing it for what it was? Then it goes on to say, "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." The messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ, and the covenant is a covenant which God made with Israel. And then it says, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It's one part of the Trinity talking about another part of the Trinity. The phrase, "Behold, he is coming," is speaking of the first coming of Jesus Christ, but it also has a foreview to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is another one of those prophecies, like we had all the way through Zechariah, that has a near fulfillment as well as a far fulfillment. "Behold, the Lord is coming, prepare his way." That was true at the first coming of Christ. It'll be true as well with the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? It's exciting that Jesus Christ is coming again, but do you realize what that means if you're not right with God, you see? The answer to that is whoever believes. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Again, the answer is those who believe, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. That would be the believers, and he will burn up the chaff, which is the unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. Revelation 6:17 talks about the return of Christ to this earth. It says, for the day, the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? The same language that is said about the first coming, speaking of his second coming here. Look at verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Again, Isaiah mentioned this in chapter 1, verse 25 of his prophecy. When he said, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all of your alloy, anything that's mixed in there. Like we're saying, pure gold. He will purify the sons of Levi. Who are they? Well, they're the priesthood. Again, remember the message, the rebuke was to the leadership of Israel, the religious leadership first. And so there's the first ones he's going to purify and purge them as gold and silver so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You can put on all the righteous robes you want as a priest, but it doesn't mean a thing if you're not right with God. And so they're the first ones that need to be dealt with. Then their sacrifices and offerings would be accepted by the Lord, and because it wouldn't be just an outward show. It was genuine. I will come near you for judgment or justice. Remember the question back in chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? So God's telling him, I will come near you for judgment. You're wanting me to show up and take care of things? Are you sure that's what you want? You know, we're so excited about the return of the Lord, but that's a serious thing. I would love to go home and be with the Lord tonight. That's wonderful for me, but it's not going to be great for this world. Are we really as ready for the return of the Lord as we think we are? You know, so they're crying out, where are you in the midst of all of our troubles? You know, in a way, God's saying, I don't know if you understand what that means. I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners. The commercialism, the exploitation of the working masses, and the widows. They're still taken advantage of today. And the fatherless. Those that have no one to speak for them. And against those who turn away an alien. Those who ill-treat others. Because they're not, you know, like us or from our tribe, etc. And notice why. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You know, mark that down. All those offenses come as a result of those who don't fear the Lord. When you fear the Lord, when you realize that the Lord could come and really do a number on you, then you reverently trust Him. I remember a Hebrew scholar one time saying, You know, I read in all the commentaries like you have that, you know, the fear of the Lord was this. It's a reverential trust of the Lord. He said, I appreciate that. But I took the time to look at every single word that was translated fear, the fear of the Lord in that phrase. And you know what it means? You better be afraid of God. Yeah, let's quit sugarcoating this thing. You better be afraid of God because he's holy and he doesn't mince words. And he never sows judgment where he first hasn't, you know, sown knowledge. He always tells you to get straight before he brings out the rod. Look at verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. There's only one reason, as he looks at Old Testament Israel, says, you're not, I haven't just fired you. Because I made a promise that the nation of Israel will stand forever, you know? Oh, sons of Jacob, the only reason I haven't destroyed you as a nation, as ungodly as you are, is because the promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. But in this, we have one of the doctrines of God, the immutability of God. He does not change. First of all, he doesn't need to. For him to change would mean that he wasn't correct to begin with. But isn't it wonderful to know that God isn't going to change his mind about the way a person's saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or he isn't going to change his mind when we get there? And, you know, what a wonderful doctrine that is, the immutability of God, the fact that he doesn't change at all. There's no room for improvement. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He doesn't need to change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? In other words, everything God says he's going to do, or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't need to. Then in verses 7 through 18, we have the unfaithful contrasted with the faithful. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. I mean, it's like, no sooner did he bring him into the land. And remember, the ones that came out of Egypt, there were very few that made it into the promised land because they were unbelieving, even though they had seen unbelievable things in the wilderness. And God had provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, their clothes didn't get old. Their shoes lasted for 40 years. There was manna every single morning, and they had provision and a cloud to cover them from the heat of the day every single day for 40 years. And then at night, a fire to light the way. The presence of the Lord on a continual basis. And they had Moses the entire time. I mean, it was hearing directly from God. And the majority of them didn't believe. And you remember how their unbelief was borne out by their continual complaining. Be careful. He said, yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone out from my ordinances and have not kept them. And he says, return to me and I will return to you. Says the Lord of hosts, but you said, in what way shall we return? The word that comes to my mind is smart aleck, you know. Somebody that's stiff-necked, that doesn't receive an admonition, or that makes, you know, the first thing is an excuse. I know you are, but what am I, you know? You remember that from school, the school ground? I know you are, but what am I, you know? It used to irritate me because there's no end to it, you know? He's calling for repentance from his people, for a turning back to him, a turning away from their sin and a turning to him. And their response is, what do you mean? In other words, in our own eyes, we're right there. We've done nothing wrong. Well, how do you talk to somebody who doesn't see the need? You guys know this one. We all have friends. We all have family that doesn't know the Lord, and they don't think they need, or the worst ones are the ones they think they know the Lord, and they don't. In what way shall we return? Look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? They're still trying to justify themselves. And God's answer? In tithes and offerings. God required from his people, it's all laid out in the Old Testament. Praise God, in the New Testament, our giving is voluntary. But it wasn't then. God says, this is what I require of you. Okay? And he didn't want to beat them over the head with it. They should have wanted to do this. It was designed to be a blessing and not a burden. But they'd made it a burden. Second Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul said, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Obviously, their giving wasn't cheerful. Complained about it the whole time. Look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Why? Because they hadn't paid the tithes. Even this whole nation. He said, this is widespread. Now, giving is an act of worship. That's why we receive tithes and offerings in the worship portion of our service. And giving is always a matter of faith. It's trusting God with our finances. And they figured that they couldn't afford to give, but God was telling them that they couldn't afford not to give. And God says, as I'm standing back and looking at the entire nation, the lack of their giving was evidence that they didn't trust the Lord. They lacked faith in him and in his provision for them. Hebrews 11:6, do you know it? But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Well, you can't say I'm seeking God and then disobey him. But God's challenge to them, look at verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Evidently, the temple of God was in shambles. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there'll not be enough room to receive it. That never happened. You know why? Because they never trusted him. But can you imagine that? God saying, try me and see if I won't take care of every need, in fact, above and beyond what you could ever think or ask. Then he says, if you do that, look at verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. All that was destroying your prosperity so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Evidently, there's some demonic activity here. Nor shall the vine bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Their labor, the fruit of their hands, was not blessed as long as they withheld from the Lord. They could work their fingers to the bones and not be blessed or enjoy the benefits of it because they didn't put God first. As long as they withheld from the Lord. Listen carefully to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we love to quote this, but finish it out, okay? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health for your flesh, strength to your bones. And then he says, honor the Lord. Well, you know, it's almost like the question is asked, how do I do that? Well, honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of your increase. Give to God in an act of trust and faith before you do anything else. And he says, so shall your barns be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. It's always been there. Look at verse 12, and all nations will call you blessed. This is going to go beyond just a blessing in your land. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So you're going to be blessed. And all the surrounding nations are going to recognize you as a blessed nation, and they'll be blessed by you as well. Verse 13, you have held back in your giving, and your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Still trying to justify themselves. Boy, this is us in our sin, in our unbelief. You have said, verse 14, it's vain to serve God. I tried that, it didn't work. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinances? There's no benefit in doing what the Bible says. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. We've tried it and we suffer anyway. That's another way of calling God a liar. You know, if God says something and it doesn't come to pass, guess who's not doing their part? God makes a promise and tells you he's going to bless if you do such and such, and then you don't get blessed. What else can you say, really? Look at verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. What does that mean? Well, we put them in places of leadership, the worst ones. The whole government's full of unbelievers. So now the people no longer see the difference between the wicked and the righteous, and they perverted justice, they corrupted the right ways of the Lord. The judicial system turns the wicked free to roam the streets. It just gets worse and worse. Those are the unfaithful, the unbelievers in the nation of Israel who don't serve God, who speak against God, they don't obey God. And on top of that, blame God for their problems and really see no difference between good and evil. And even worse than that, call those that are good evil. Now, in contrast to the unbelievers, here are the believers. God always has a remnant. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. So the unbelievers, they're disobeying God. They're complaining. The whole time, what do the believers do? They're talking about the Lord between themselves. The unbelievers came together to complain, but the believers come together to thank the Lord. Those who feared the Lord, there's that phrase again, the fear of the Lord, okay? Came together to thank the Lord and to praise the Lord and to encourage each other. And here's the wonderful part of that, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. What does that mean? God listens in. And he even goes as far as to record that. God recognized them. He recognized their gatherings as they gather together as believers. He recognized their thankfulness as opposed to their complaining. And he recognized their spiritual service in his behalf. And he recorded this. What an amazing thing. I wonder what the Lord has recorded about us and our gatherings. or the times we get together with other believers and just, you know, you guaranteed, because it says here that when they who feared the Lord spoke often about him, that he listened and recorded it. What a blessing. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day, that's the coming day of judgment, I will make them my jewels. He's talking about his crown. The crown was the thing that put on display the glory of a king as well as his wealth and possessions. Are you kidding me? The believers can be a jewel in the crown of the Lord? And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And God will spare them the coming judgment, and the whole world will see the difference that God has made between the believer and the unbeliever. That's coming. The believer fears the Lord. The believer meditates on the name of the Lord. And the believer, as a son, serves the Lord. Then you shall again discern. You'll mark the difference. You'll notice the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Again, the righteous serve God, the unrighteous don't. And now, in chapter 4, the last six verses of the Old Testament is the coming day of the Lord. Four. That's a word that connects chapter 3 with chapter 4. This is connected to what Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 18, that they will plainly see the difference between the one that serves God and the one that does not. They'll see the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You can't start a fire with a decent piece of wood. What do? You grab all the scrap that's laying around and you throw it in there and it starts on. He says, that's what this is. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There's not going to be anything left. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. Matthew 13:41, Jesus said, the Son of Man will set out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then it says, he who has ears, let him hear. But to you, verse 2, who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Every Jew knew that it's talking about the Messiah here, the Son of righteousness. And you shall go out and grow fat like stalled, fed calves. That's the best. Meaning that they're going to be blessed beyond their wildest dreams. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You're going to reap the benefits of my victory. That's what he's saying. To the church in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So he says much the same thing to Old Testament Israel that he says to the church Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. It's a reminder to obey. And then look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So just like John the Baptist, who was a forerunner to Jesus Christ's first coming, he came in the spirit of Elijah. He was not Elijah. Preaching repentance, preparing the way for the Lord, turning the people back to the Lord by repentance and confession of sin. So too Elijah, the prophet, will come as the forerunner to the second coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, a forerunner to the first coming, who came in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. But Elisha will come and prepare the way for the Lord. Many believe that Elisha is one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, where it says in Revelation 11, 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the first half of the tribulation period. It says in Revelation 11, 7, now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. He's talking about Jerusalem. It is so bad during the tribulation, where also our Lord was crucified. Then from those peoples, from the peoples and tribes and nations, will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And now after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon all those that saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. The whole world's going to see this. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Look at verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Okay? No more division. He's talking about the responsibility of a father in a home to lead his children to God, and to be an example to the children. But there's the division now. The remnant are going to return to the faith of their fathers. The children will be turned back to the faith of their fathers, etc. And then he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, that's pretty serious words for the last words of the Old Testament, huh? If we're reading this correctly, God doesn't want to have to do this. And he's been warning literally thousands of years. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is Elijah, Eliyahu, if you're Jewish. And the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then 400 years, nothing. And then listen to Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God sends the Messiah. Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse. Hallelujah. We live under the curse that happened way back in the garden. And we see the effects of it every day. Every day we go to work by the sweat of our brow. It's part of the curse. Every day a child is born and the mother suffers a severe pain in childbirth. It's a reminder of the curse. Every time I see a rabbit that gets run over on the side of the road, it's a part of the curse. It's death. There shall be no more curse, Revelation 22:3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there will be no light night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's the upside, amen? Yeah. Okay. What do you say after you finish the entire Old Testament. Amen? Hallelujah? Praise-a-luia? Praise the Lord? Thank you, God? All of that stuff, right? Yeah. Let's thank the Lord, and let's ask, as our worship team comes up, let's ask the Lord to bless our studies in Genesis. Amen? Lord, we just want to praise and thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, as we've opened up the Old Testament and gone through it. Lord, you've been faithful every single time. We just give you praise and thanks for your presence in our midst as we open up the Word of God, as we seek to understand what it says, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, as we start the book of Genesis, Lord, we ask for your blessing, for your presence, Lord, for your the understanding as well as the application of those truths, Lord. And Lord, we thank you. We thank our God for your promises to the nation of Israel and your faithfulness to them, Lord. And we thank you for your promises to the church and your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we long for the day that we just read about in Revelation 22, that we will see you face to face. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.